Don't panic, it's the second split sermon. So. Stephen Siller had just finished his overnight shift as a member of the Brooklyn Fire Squad, number one. He was on his way to a local golf course to spend a leisurely day with his brothers when he heard over his scanner that an airplane had flown into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. He called his wife, Sally, and told her that to tell his brothers he'd be a little late. He'd catch up with them after in a while. He turned his car around and he started to drive back toward the scene. But because of the situation, the Battery Park tunnel was closed to traffic for security reasons. So he got out of his car, strapped on 60 pounds of firefighting gear, and started running down the tunnel toward the tower, 3.5 miles away. He was running upstream against the crowd that was running away from the scene, and he, along with hundreds of other first responders, ran into the building to try to help others get out. When the North Tower collapsed, Stephen, along with 411 other first responders, was killed. His brother, Frank, was determined to do what he could to honor his brother and the other firefighters. He established what we're very familiar with, the Tunnel to Towers Foundation, which was dedicated initially to supporting the families of those first responders who died or were terribly injured on that day. Over the years, Frank has expanded his efforts to support families of other first responders and soldiers who died or were severely injured in service to their country. To date, Frank Siller's foundation has raised more than $150 million and provided relief in the form of housing, scholarships, and other forms of support for hundreds of families. Earlier this week, we noted the 23rd anniversary of a terrible day in our nation's history. It's rehearsed every year. We see footage of the buildings burning. We see the airplane flying into the tower. We see the burning and collapsing of the dust and the rubble that fell to the ground. And we hear stories like Stephen Siller and many others who died that day, some innocently at work, others rushing to try to help those who were trapped. By now, there's a whole generation who only know of that event through history and through what they've heard about it. I'm reminded of many years ago when I was in the previous congregation. We came to early December, and it was a typical Sabbath day as far as I was concerned. But one of the members came to me, and he happened to be a World War II veteran. And he said, "Aren't you going to take time today to honor and remember those who died at Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941? I had to admit to him that it hadn't even crossed my mind. That was a different generation. I wasn't even alive when that took place. But I took the time to do that because he and a couple of other men in the congregation, World War II veterans, were very moved by their memory of what happened on that day. So many of us can remember what happened on 9/11/01. Others, again, don't remember that. Those of us who were able to experience it or remember it clearly know exactly where we were and just what happened as we learned about the news. I had turned on the TV to try to get a weather forecast that morning. Saw the news of the tower being struck and it was burning. At the time, it wasn't clear what had caused it, but as we watched, another plane flew into the other tower, and then it became perfectly clear that the United States was under some form of attack. Within an hour, both towers collapsed, and we know that that day, in the collapse itself, 2,977 people died. Another 184 died when another plane crashed into the Pentagon. And yet 40 more were killed when brave passengers intentionally crashed a plane that was apparently headed for the White House. Of course, since then, thousands more have died from injuries and illnesses as an indirect result of the attack. And of course, beside those who died, tens of thousands of lives were devastated by the loss of their family members and their friends. Since then, the Twin Towers have been replaced by the Freedom Tower. The Freedom Tower is the tallest building in the United States. After they built it, they added a tower to the top so that it would be exactly 1,776 feet high. 1776, representing the year that America became a nation. The 9/11 Memorial and Museum are on the first levels of the Freedom Tower to preserve memories of that time so that America will never forget what happened. So far, more than 10 million people have visited the museum. Another memorial stands in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, where the airliner crashed short of Washington, D.C. I think it says a lot about our nation, about our people, about our heart, that so much effort and so much emotion has gone into memorializing that event so that it is not forgotten, so that those who died in that tragedy are honored and remembered. But as important and valuable as those memorials may be, they only remind us of what happened. It doesn't heal. It doesn't offer any assurance that something like that can never happen again. In contrast, a few weeks from now, we'll begin to celebrate the fall holy days. Those holy days bring promise of a new world, of a time when this kind of senseless tragedy will never happen again. And of course, that one event on that day is only one of probably thousands of terrible tragedies that have taken place, taken multiple lives and scarred the history of this nation. What we'll be celebrating is a promise of a new world where there will be emotional, physical, and spiritual healing, and the assurance that that kind of tragedy will never happen again. The title of the sermon today is 9/11-3001. Let's take a look into the future. 3001 is an arbitrary number or year. We don't know what the conditions will be at that time, but I'm feeling I'm pretty safe in assuming that by the time we get to 3001, Jesus will have returned, will be ruling over all of the nations, and that time of healing will be well underway. To put the events of 9/11-2001 in a larger context, I want to go back and look at a little bit of history of how the Jews memorialized tragic events in their history and what God said about those efforts. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. We begin in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Eternal came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. Now, comparing biblical and secular history, we can see that this took place in about the year 518 BC. For a little bit of context, Judah had been in in exile in Babylon long before that, and they were had been released from that enslavement, and they had returned. Some of them had returned to Jerusalem for the purpose of building another temple to replace the one that was destroyed when Babylon conquered Judah. You can read that account of the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra chapters 3 through 6. It was not an easy time. In fact, at first it stalled out, and Haggai went to the city of Jerusalem to rally the people to continue the building of the temple. We see here that during the captivity in Babylon, the Jews were looking back on events that were part of this national disaster. Verse 2 says, "When the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Eternal and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Eternal of Hosts and the prophets, saying, 'Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?'" During the time of captivity, the people of Judah looked back on the terrible disaster of when their nation was ruined and they were taken into captivity. And they marked certain days to be remembered. And those days were days of mourning and of fasting in memory of that tragic event in their history. Now, many years later, a second temple nearly completed the rebuilding process. This delegation was sent to Jerusalem to ask if it was appropriate for them to continue to memorialize those dates by their fasting and their mourning. These were days that the Jews in captivity, again, chose to remember for with events that of the destruction of their nation. There was a fast in the fourth month on the ninth day. This was marking the time when the walls of Jerusalem were breached by the Babylonian army. The city had been under siege for many months, finally was weakened to the point where the army was able to invade. And they came in, and they were very brutal in their attack on the city of Jerusalem. So it was a day of mourning to remember what happened on that day. There was also a day of fasting on the fifth month, on the ninth day of that month, which was the day on which the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed on the fifth month, on the ninth day of the fifth month, and this was a day that the Jews remembered on all their years when they were in captivity, looking back and fasting and mourning for that occasion. There was also a fast on the third day of the seventh month. This was in memory of a man named Gedaliah. He had been appointed to govern the people who remained after the nation was taken captive. And he was there to keep peace and to help the people live comfortably as possible under those circumstances. But he was assassinated. And this fast on the third day of the seventh month was a reminder of what happened when that occurred. And then there was a fast on the 10th day of the 10th month. This was in memory of the day when the siege of Jerusalem began. So we went kind of chronologically through the year when these fast days were declared, but in doing that, we kind of skipped around through the history. They marked the day that the siege began. They marked the day that the walls fell. They marked the day that the temple was destroyed and the day when their leader was assassinated. In commentaries, you can do a little study and look at what they say about these events. You can get more of the history. For now, we'll leave it in a very summary form. But when this delegation went to Jerusalem, they went to the site of the rebuilding of the temple, and they were, again, asking, after all these years, is it still necessary for us to observe these particular days of fasting and mourning. It kept alive in their memories the events that took place, in much the same way that our recollection on 9/11 and our observance of that memorial does for us. Chapter 7, we see that the new temple was nearing completion. We read in the first couple of verses. Drop down to verse 4 in Zechariah chapter 7. The answer that came from God in terms of their request, or they're asking the question, should we continue to fast on these and memorialize these tragic events? In verse 4, we see the beginning of the answer that came to them from God. He said, the word of the Eternal of Hosts came to me, saying, say to the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? God was telling them, or letting them know, that he knew, yes, you were fasting, but it wasn't for the right reason. They didn't fast to worship God. They didn't seek forgiveness and guidance. While the people were in captivity, they should have used those days of fasting to contemplate how this all happened, to understand what their sins had been, what had happened in their lives, what had happened to their nation that had brought about this terrible national punishments. These fasts could have been a time of self-examination. What was my part? What was I like? Did I truly obey God the way I was supposed to? Could represent a change in lifestyle, a commitment to repent and to live differently. But they didn't fast with that in mind. They were filled with self-pity and grief, and they were just mourning the fact that they had suffered. They didn't learn lessons that they could and should have. When you consider the annual 9/11 memorial services, there's plenty of emotion. There's plenty of sadness. I'm drawn to it almost like I can't turn away, but I hate seeing all those videos again of that disaster. You watch the plane crash into the building, and it's just, your heart just sinks. You realize what was happening at that moment. And to see the rubble when the buildings collapsed, I hate seeing that, but yet it's in my memory anyway, and every year, and they have the people stand at these lecterns and they read every name of everyone, all the 2,977. It began with the immediate relatives of those who had died. Over the years, now it's down to the grandchildren of those people who died in that collapse. But it's very moving, very emotional to see how it affected the lives of so many people. But when you see those memorial services, there's a lot of emotion, a lot of sadness, but you don't notice any repentance. You don't notice anything that is turning to God. There's an underlying attitude of pride and even defiance. We're too good a nation. We're too strong a people. We'll survive this. We won't forget this terrible thing, but it will not destroy us. But there's no lesson learned. There's nothing there that helps them to put together what that should mean to them in a bigger sense. For a short time after 9/11, there was a kind of unity in the nation. People were rallying to the support of those who had suffered such terrible losses. Some even went to church for a couple of weeks. The nation was stunned and shaken, but it didn't take long before things were right back where they were on September the 10th. Again, the memorializing helps us to recall those events, but what as a nation, could we have learned, just as Judah should have learned from their tragic circumstances? Continue down to verse 8 here in Zechariah chapter 7. Actually, I want to back up. I didn't read verses 6 and 7. He said, why did you fast for me? Verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Eternal proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around were inhabited and prosperous? The warning came to Jerusalem long before the tragedy. They had time to listen and to learn and to repent and to heed the words of the prophets. God said, why didn't you pay attention then? Verse 8, then the word of the Eternal came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Eternal of hosts, here's what you should do. Here's what you should learn. Here's what it really should come to mind at this point, the lesson to be learned. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. This was the lesson that Judah could have learned. Their fasting was just a physical thing. Didn't show any change of heart, any change of direction. This, they're being told, is what they should have learned. Verse 11 says, but no, you refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. That's an interesting phrase. It's so descriptive. A body language of, so what? That's how they treated this prophet who came to them. They stopped their ears, la, 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 so they wouldn't have to hear. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Eternal of Hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, wrath came from the Eternal of Hosts. So, they wanted to know if they should continue to memorialize those events. And God is telling them, what difference would it make? You didn't learn anything anyway. It didn't change anything. Therefore, verse 13, it happened just as God had proclaimed, but they would not hear. So they called out, and I wouldn't listen. So when the nation suffered, then they called out. Then they tried to reach out for God. Then they started these traditions of fasting on these particular days. But God says, too late. I wouldn't hear you because you didn't hear me. I scattered them like a whirlwind, or with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now, see, here it begins to kind of blend into something that did not happen when the Jews were taken into captivity. This is a word picture of a land that is physically devastated, and it didn't happen quite this way when they were taken into captivity. The land itself was not devastated and desolate after they were taken. So we see then that this is kind of blending into yet another future fulfillment, when there will yet be a punishment. Here is speaking of the people of Judah, but elsewhere we know that it affects all of the nations of Israel. So God wasn't moved or impressed by their fasting. It kept things in their mind, but they weren't really getting to the important part, the real lesson that they could and should have learned. So in the following chapter, though, we begin to see that God is going to bring a healing about at the time that after their suffering has taken place. Now, we're blending here the first time that they were released from slavery and yet another punishment that is still to come. Turn back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. We're getting into some prophecies very similar to the ones we heard during this first sermon, of how God is going to intervene and care for and resolve and heal the nations of Israel and Judah for all that they will suffer at the end of this age. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord, or Eternal God, is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. It's a prophecy, clearly, of the intervention of Jesus Christ after he returns to begin to restore the earth from all that it's suffered and all the difficulties, all the pain that they experienced during the tribulation and during the day of the Lord. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the eternal, that he may be glorified. This is speaking of a time that will follow a future punishment, which will be even more severe than what they suffered when they went into exile in Babylon, but from which they will be rescued, and Jesus Christ will intervene to begin to heal them, to begin to resolve the issues that they have in their minds. Their memories are filled with these terrible disasters that took place. Jesus Christ is going to begin to heal them emotionally and mentally and spiritually. Verse 4, they shall rebuild the old ruins, raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. So there's a time that's coming when these tragedies will be resolved and the people will be healed. Again, there's no healing that takes place on our 9/11 celebrations or memorials. What's the healing that will come is going to come through Jesus Christ when he returns and he begins to truly rebuild. And then the lessons will finally be learned. Back to Zechariah. Now, first of all, I want to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, again, speaks of the healing that will take place ultimately to really resolve the painful, agonizing memories of what happened in the past and to set a new path for his people. Jeremiah chapter 31, note that it follows Jeremiah 30, which speaks of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, from which it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, he shall be saved. But move ahead to Jeremiah 31, verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go to Zion, to the eternal our God. Describing a repentant people who receive the blessings that God will give to them as they repent. The watchmen previously cried out warning of the dangers and of the invasions of armies. But now the watchman cries out to call them to go to Zion, go to the mountain of the Lord, as he reads in Isaiah chapter 2, to learn from him. During the days following their captivity, the people of Judah mourned and fasted on these four dates that were anniversaries of the terrible events that took place. But the healing begins not through their fasting, not through their memorials and remembering of what had happened in the past, but through the intervention of Jesus Christ to give them comfort and a new life. Back to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. We mentioned the times of the fasting that were kind of hinted at in Zechariah chapter 7. But here in chapter 8, look at what we find in verse 18. At first, we find that God admonished the people for not learning what they should have from the events that they suffered. But now we find that God is going to again heal and intervene on their behalf. Verse 18. The word of the Eternal of Hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. God is going to turn their mourning into celebration. God is going to turn their devastation into hope. God is going to turn what they suffered into consolation and an opportunity to rebuild their lives. And he's going to replace the most terrible days in their history with now, instead, joy and gladness as they anticipate the blessings that God does and will provide. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Eternal and seek the Eternal of Hosts. I myself also will go. The healing and the restoration will go far beyond just the people of Judah. During the millennium, when Christ first returns, those who survived are going to be scattered all around different all around the earth, most likely. He will bring his people back to the promised area of the land that he promised to them. And they'll become his nation, and he will restore them and bless them. Other nations will see what is happening in Judah. Other nations will see that their God is God. Their God is blessing them and providing for them in all that they need. And they're going to come then to the inhabitants. They'll join together and say, let's go there. Let's go see what's happening in Judah. Let's go see for ourselves the healing and the good things that are happening to the people there. People, when Christ first returns, will still be pretty deeply entrenched in their own religions, in their own ways, especially those who don't have a Christian background. They will have to see for themselves what God is doing, and they will learn, and they will be able to benefit from it themselves. Verse 23, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, in those days, men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the healing that will take place, that will finally restore all the pain and from the destruction that has had taken place in Judah. This is the kind of healing that will also take place, that will heal our nation from its scars. What we saw on September 11 really is nothing compared to the punishment that we know is yet to come. And yet, look how devastated it leaves those who survived it. When God intervenes on behalf of his people to fulfill the plan and to restore them, those terrible historic days will become distant memories. They'll be replaced by celebrations of the way of God, as he introduces that to them. So we can look back on what's happened in our history. And indeed, there's been a great deal of tragedy. And we remember those days. You know, as a nation, we have a memory of, and we do look back to honor those who suffered, those who sacrificed for the nation. But again, it doesn't heal anything. It doesn't change anything. All we do is remember. What God is going to provide is a way for those sad memorials of tragedy that dominate history, those sad, disastrous reminders will be replaced. And the fall holy days that we will soon observe will bring about the promise of that joy and that peace and the gladness that will overshadow all the dark times. Those 3,000 people who died in that one day, we know, will be resurrected. They will come into a world that has been rebuilt, a world that's dominated by love and by service, not by hatred, not by evil. 9/11/2001 was a terrible day. 9/11/3001 is the day we look forward to.